I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Good morning. I want to welcome each of you to Hill Country Bible Church. We're in the book of Revelation. We're studying the apocalypse. So if you got a Bible, open it to Revelation chapter 6. That's where we're going to be today. If you don't, we've got them all around the room. Feel free to go get one or go online, pull down a Bible. We're going to be looking at the words in the text, so you're going to want to follow along. It'll be really helpful to you. And as we dive into this particular chapter, we begin to see what unfolds in the end times. And so before we do that, I just want to point out to you that there is something about us as humans that's universal and consistent. We all have within us a judgment gene. We believe that justice needs to happen. And so when we see injustice, when we see people doing things hurtful, doing things that are wrong, getting away with that, there's something inside of us that says, you know, that's not right. There's got to be a divine reckoning. There has to be justice. And we see it in our culture. In fact, our culture just kind of plays it out all the time. We saw it in one of the most popular television shows that's ever in the history of humanity, a show called Breaking Bad, which was the story of a high school chemistry teacher that got cancer and couldn't figure out a way to pay his bills, and so he started cooking crystal meth and distributing it. And over the multi-seasons of this particular show, he got more evil and more evil and more evil and did more unbelievable things as his depravity, his Breaking Bad kind of came out. And by the end of it, you're just wondering, like, how is he getting away with this? There's got to be some kind of judgment. Now the guy who developed this show, who authored it and produced the show, Vince Gilligan, he talks about the popularity of the show and why it so resonated with so many people. In a New York Times interview, here's what he said. He said, if religion is a reaction of man and nothing more, it seems to me that it represents a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes you years or decades to happen. There's got to be some kind of reckoning for the wrong that people do. And then he says this really interesting. He says, my girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. Isn't that interesting? Like I'm hopeful that there's a heaven, but it's intolerable for me to live in a world where rapists and murderers and drug dealers can get away with damaging other people and there's no justice. There's no reckoning. He says it's intolerable for the human mind to imagine a world like that. We can't believe it. It just can't be true. There's something in our psyche that just rattles against that. And so here's the challenge. As we come to the end of time, the end of history in the book of Revelation, we're going to begin to see God's judgment on human evil. And when we do, many of us will recoil and we'll go, wow, God, you're being a little extreme here. Is it really that bad? And the answer to the question is, yes, it's worse than you ever thought. And so as we dive in here today, let your justice gene kind of come to the surface, because this chapter is going to begin to open up the judgment of God on humanity for humanity's evil. It could be possible even that humanity is evil enough that humanity can't be invited into God's kingdom, because if humanity was, it would damage the world again, like we did in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. So if you grab your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 6. That's where we're starting today. Now, for those of you who missed the message last week, shame on you. Book of Revelation is a book that builds, each chapter builds on each other in the story, so you at least need to go back and listen to our media player to get up to speed if you want to get the most out of the study of this book. So for those of you who missed last week, we saw that the one that was seated on the throne, God himself, has a scroll in his hand. In that scroll, it contains the plan for the future, the resolution of the planet, the wrapping up of humanity, the judgments and the glory. It's all contained in that scroll, and nobody in heaven and earth is worthy to take the scroll and execute the final plan until Jesus comes forward as the Lamb who gave his life to atone for the sins of the world. And out of love, Jesus has earned the right to bring together the end of the world. So he takes the scroll, and in this chapter, he's going to begin to open the scroll and execute what's inside. So we read in verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So he breaks that first seal to begin to unfold the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, come. And I look. Now, some of you are thinking, look, when is this going to happen? Like, when does this happen in history? So since you're thinking that, I might as well go ahead and tell you. So let me lay out for you the future. Here's what's coming in the future. This is history. So we start with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. And then there's this period of time that the Bible calls a mystery. It's a time when God is working with the Gentiles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, called the church age. We are living in that time period right now. That's what's going on right now. The next major thing that's going to happen from God's perspective is the rapture of the church. So the church is going to be raptured up into heaven, be taken up into heaven, and miss a seven-year period called the tribulation. Now, what's going to happen to those of you who are believers, if you get raptured, you're going to sit at the judgment seat of Christ, where all the things that you've done after you became a Christian are given a value and rewards are given out. That's why what you're actually going to do today, what you're going to do tomorrow, matters in eternity. Meanwhile, on earth, for 7 years, God's going to bring about his judgment on the earth. In the seal judgments, that's what we're looking at today, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. In fact, Revelation 6 starts here and ends at Revelation 19 right here. That's what we're going to be spending our time through the summer looking at. And then Jesus will return, establish the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that in chapter 20. Then at the end of that period of time, Satan will rebel. God will bring about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment for believers. And after that, you either spend eternity with him in heaven or without him in hell. So that's the timeline. And some of you are saying, well, why do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I'm not going to tell you. But if you want to know, I preached two messages on this in 2013. So I would encourage you to go on our website, look up the Unshakable Sermon Series. And there's a message on the rapture and why I think that happens before the tribulation period. And there's a message on the Antichrist and what he's all about coming out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So kind of gets you up to speed on that. Coming back to where we are today, so we're focused on this seven-year period called the tribulation. And some of you are saying to yourself, why is it 7 years? And again, I'm glad you ask. We have to go to the book of Daniel. Now, some of you are thinking, so we're going backwards. We're going to go to the book of Daniel, written over 500 years before the birth of Jesus, to find out what's coming in the future? The answer to that is yes. I want you to show you the most fascinating prophecy in all of Scripture. Okay, hang on, because this will blow your mind. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people, That would be Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and your city, your holy city, that would be the city of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel's in captivity when he's receiving this. He's not even in the area. Jerusalem lies in rubble. The people are scattered, and he's receiving this vision, and it says 77s. Now, what is that? Well, it happens to be 70 seven-year periods, or 70 weeks of years, 77-year periods. Now, for the math scholars in the room, you multiply those two, and you get 490 years. So 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to do what? To finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What does that sound like to you? Well, to me, it sounds like the end of history, right? No more sin, everything atoned for, everlasting righteousness. The Holy One has been anointed. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It sounds like the end of the world. So you're saying to yourself, now I'm doing the math here. So you're saying from the time of Daniel, 490 years will be the end of the earth or end of the world. That doesn't make sense. I want you to see the detail. Let me keep going. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so that's when it starts, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So he said from the time the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, comes, there's going to be seven sevens, 49 years, and 62 sevens, add those together, what do you get? You get 483 years, okay? That's 7 years short of the 490, 483 years. Now, some of you are starting to say, are you telling me that the Bible predicts exactly when the Messiah is going to come, when Jesus is going to come? Let me do one better for you. It will be rebuilt, that's the city of Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Oh, you're talking about cut off, killed? That's the crucifixion of Jesus? So here we go. In March of 444 B.C., Artaxerxes issued a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified the week of March 3rd, AD 33. This prophecy predicts the number of years down to the very week that Jesus Christ rides into the city on the donkey, the day of, and the week that he's crucified. Exactly the number of years. Now, this took place, this prophecy came before Artaxerxes was even a thought in his grandfather's mind. If you don't believe that the Bible has clear evidence of its truthfulness, here's a prophecy that you cannot explain. Now, I know some of you are doing the math and you're going, no, I did the math on this. That's only 476 years. That's because you're using the Gregorian calendar, not the Jewish lunar calendar. Do the math that way and you'll find out it is exactly to the very week that Jesus is crucified. Now, skeptic friends, explain that away. So the Messiah is cut off the week that Jesus is crucified, 483 years. It says the people of the ruler who will come. There's a ruler that's future to all this that's coming, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD, just exactly as the scripture predicted. The end will come like a flood with war. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, that's the ruler that will come, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. Here's the last week, that seventh week. In the middle of the seven, Halfway through that seven-year period, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to establish a covenant with the Jewish people for 7 years, and that happens to be what we were looking at, this seven-year period called the tribulation period. That's coming in the future. Church is raptured out. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Halfway through, he's going to break that covenant. We'll see that as we work through that. And then Jesus will return at the end of that time. So that's what we're looking at, folks. Starting in chapter 6, this is the beginning of that seven-year period, okay? You got all that? Got it all figured out? Okay, hopefully you wrote all that down. If you didn't, you can go back and watch this message over and over and over and over again, okay? Till you get it. So here we go. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder. Now, in the book of Revelation, whenever you hear thunder, you can be assured that something good is not about to happen, okay? It's not about to happen, okay? Watch what happens. He says, come, and I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Some of you are going, oh, this is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's exactly what this is. The first seal opens. The first rider of the four horsemen come riding out. Now, let's just say that everybody needs to remember, this is apocalyptic literature using figurative language. There are not four literal horsemen and four literal people riding on these horses coming out of heaven and riding around on the planet where you can see them. This is symbolic language to say that there are forces that are going to begin to move on the planet, like a rider, like a conqueror coming, with the hoofbeats coming, and you're going to start feeling these forces take place on the planet. That is, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. People who are followers of Jesus will have already been raptured, but the rest will feel this. And so the question is, can we identify anything related to the rider on the white horse? Some of you guys are saying, well, it sounds like Jesus, right? Because he's a good guy. He's riding the white horse. And besides, in Revelation chapter 19, he comes riding on a white horse to conquer. If you think it's Jesus, you are so close and yet so far. The difference between the two riders is Jesus in chapter 19 is wearing the diadem. In fact, it says he has many diadems, many crowns. Those are the crowns of royalty, the crowns of a king. This person is wearing the Stephanus. The Stephanus crown was the one awarded to a general who won a battle. It was a temporary crown. So this is a temporary ruler. He's riding out to conquer, and he has a bow in his hand. No arrows in the bow. It appears that this could be the Antichrist. The beginning of the 7 years, the Antichrist is going out, and his goal is to conquer or to bring all the world together under his rule. Now keep that in mind as we go to the next one. In verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, some have titled this the war rider, but he's not the war rider in the sense that he gets nations to fight each other. We'll see that coming up. You could probably better see this person as the anarchy type rider. In fact, that phrase, giving power to remove peace and men slay each other, the word slay is the word for homicide. In other words, this is murder. What's taking place? Race wars, class warfare, minor skirmishes, neighborhood gangs, people killing each other. This is the kind of anarchy where society is beginning to break down and people are taking the law into their own hands and violence is beginning to reign and people are murdering each other. In fact, the sword described here is the Roman short sword used in hand-to-hand combat. In other words, what's beginning to happen is society is beginning to fall apart, which brings us to the next rider. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hands to measure food. It says, "Then I heard a sound like a voice among the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Well, you wouldn't know what this is unless you understood the economy of the ancient world. So he's saying a quart of wheat for a day's wages. Now, a quart of wheat, anybody here grind their own wheat into flour? All three of you? Healthy people in the room? A quart of wheat produces about enough flour to feed like a full-grown person, a man or woman, for a day. So think about this. If it takes a day's wages to buy enough food to feed one person for the day, who's going to pay the Verizon bill? Where's the money going to come from for the car insurance? The roof over your head, who's going to buy the new tennis shoes for your star athlete? In other words, if it takes a whole day's wages to buy enough to feed the breadwinner, who's going to feed the children? Someone earning around $50,000? That means that this, in that economy, would amount to about $200 just to feed you, about $1,400 a week just to feed you. This is famine, folks. Now, you can buy 3 quarts of barley for the same price, and it goes a little bit further, but it's not as nutritious. And so the idea here is that famine begins to take place as anarchy happens. People start killing each other. People start banding together. The government is deteriorating. What you begin to see here is that food becomes scarce, it becomes short. It's hard to get. Now, interesting phrase, he says in the passage, he says, don't damage the oil, olive oil, from the olive tree, or the wine, that is the grapevine. In other words, this is not going to be a global famine. It's only going to be seasonal. Now, we're going to come to global famine later on in some of the other judgments, but what we have is that the staple crops are hard to get. And so therefore, there's this constant people struggling to try to find enough seasonal food to be able to feed each other. Society's breaking down. Then we come to the next writer in verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, come, and I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. The word pale there is the Greek word chloros, from which we get our word chloride. When applied to the skin, it's usually kind of a yellowish green color. Implication, dead flesh. He says, I looked and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. So this rider is Death that's starting to take the planet. And Hades, that is the place of the dead or Sheol or hell, is following behind it. So don't think just by dying you're going to get out of the problems, because beyond that you have to face God. And so look what it says. It says, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now here's the progression or the breakdown of society. There is chaos and people are killing each other. Society can't control it. Law enforcement can't control it. The governments are falling apart. People don't trust it. What happens when that begins to happen? Next comes famine. So food becomes scarce, and the systems for growing and producing and distributing food start to break down. What happens after that? Plague begins to happen when people don't get good food to eat, and they're living in this anarchic world, and the medicine is not available and so forth. Plague starts to take over the people. And finally, he says, the wild beast. Once human civilization breaks down, the nature begins to take over. And when you're living in the woods, hiding out from your enemies, that's when the pack of wolves and Fido that you can't afford to feed get you. So this is a total breakdown of civilization, and one-fourth of the people on the planet died during this period of time. If we have 8 billion people on the planet, that would mean 2 billion of them die. Globally, 2 billion people would die during this time. Now you can see how the Antichrist could form a global government. Because if someone could come along and promise 3 square meals of food on your plate and protection for your family and a roof over your head, many people, in fact, most people would sell their freedom for another day of living on the planet. You see, the stage is now set for the Antichrist to assume control of the planet. Well, let's move on to the next seal that gets opened, the fifth seal, and this is where we see the martyred saints. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. In other words, these are people who've become Christians, but they're martyred because of their commitment to God. Society kills them. And notice their location. He says they're under the altar. So in the presence of God in heaven, they're under the altar. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal would be brought in, the throat would be slit, and the priest would collect the blood, the carcass would be burned on the altar, and the blood would be poured out at the foot or the basin underneath the altar. And it was called a libation offering, a pouring out offering. Paul talks about this right before he's martyred. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that I am being poured out like a drink offering. That blood symbolized that the life has been poured out, and these people's lives have been poured out for God. They've died for God. Now you might say, well, like, who are they and where did they come from? Now here's where a lot of people have disagreements. Some say, well, the church couldn't be raptured, because if the church got raptured before this started, then there wouldn't be anybody that's a believer here to martyr. And I would argue against that. In fact, I'm going to argue against that in chapter 7 through the rest of the book. I think there are many people that come to faith during the tribulation period. Many people. Think about this. The neighbor you've been witnessing to, when you disappear and this stuff starts happening, don't you think he's going to throw a rock through your empty window of your house and climb in there and find your Bible and try to figure out what in the world is going on? And many people are going to get saved during the tribulation period. And those who do face the worst outbreak, persecution, and martyrdom. Look at what it says. They called out, verse 10, in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? When are you going to deal with these people who've killed us?" And it says in verse 11, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers," watch this, "who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed." In other words, there are more people that are going to be martyred. We're going to see this in chapter 13 with the mark of the beast as we look at that. In other words, these are people that are the first people martyred in the tribulation period, but there are going to be many, many more before God brings an end to all this and the judgment. Then we see the sixth seal opened in verse 12. He says, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now all of the planet begins to vibrate." It says there's an earthquake that creates the kind of dust cover that blots out the visibility of the sun. That you look at the moon in the sky and it's looked through this silt, it becomes red. Whether there's a meteorite shower or something, the sky is now rolling up. It's turning dark. It's hard to see. The mountains and the islands are shaken. What is this? Well, it could be a volcanic eruption associated with an earthquake. Some of you guys were trying to fly to Europe or trying to fly back from Europe several years ago when we had that major volcano. I think it was in Greenland, wasn't it? That erupted, and the sky and that whole area, you couldn't fly through it. I mean, think what would happen if you had massive volcanoes erupting. Or maybe it's the San Andreas Falls finally breaks loose and drops into the ocean. Aren't you glad you moved to Austin? Some of you didn't know that the Balcones fault line runs through Austin, right? You didn't know it runs right down, right under 183. So, you know, when it goes, 183 is going to go where it's supposed to, you know, go to the place it's supposed to go. Some of you guys have been telling it to go there for a long time. So it's going to go right, it's boom, it's going to go there. But if what if a massive earthquake shook the tectonic plates and changed the whole landscape of the earth? We don't know how God's going to do this. Again, this is figurative language. Maybe it's a nuclear holocaust. We don't know exactly how God's going to do this, but here's what we do know. Every single place that you plant your foot on the planet is going to give you pause. If the world underneath me would shake, if the sun in the sky can't break through, what can I put my confidence in? Which leads us to our human response. Watch what happens in verse 15 then. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man. I want you to notice, the wealthy are not going to get out of this. In fact, watch how many of those he calls out. He says, the kings, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty. So five of those groups, and then he talks about us, the rest of us, the slave and free people, that is like the regular folks. Like all of us are going to experience this, not just the poor and outcast. God's justice will come on everybody. And it says, they hid in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. In other words, the human structures are no longer reliable. And they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There is some awareness of the people on earth that this is the divine retribution that's been predicted. People are acknowledging, oh my goodness, God is finally judging the earth. What's missing? What's missing is repentance. There's no place here where we see people going, oh my goodness, like we need to fall on our knees and repent. We need to receive God's Son. We need to turn to him. You don't see humanity. I mean, there are people that are coming to faith, but you don't see humanity as a whole, and particularly the leaders acknowledging God. Now, they recognize that judgment's coming, but they don't repent. And here's the problem. We talked at the beginning of the message about how internal inside of us we have this strong sense of justice. That justice is something that must be, or humanity in our human experience is intolerable to imagine. But equal to that within the heart of every individual is also this incredible need for freedom. Freedom. Nobody will tell me what to do. This is my life, and I will do it the way I want to. This spirit, unconquerable human spirit, that I'm going to do my thing. Now, so we still want justice. We just don't want justice for us. Like, for those bad people, give it to them. But for us, there's always a reason why my gifts and my dreams and my things and my ideas and all that should trump everything else. And all of us have that, this desire that there will be no one who rules over me. No one who rules over me. And it pops up in every aspect of our culture. And so, recent song that received Oscars and Grammys, translated into 42 languages, that every five-year-old girl, six-year-old, seven-year-old, 35-year-old can sing. The song Frozen, right? What's the story? The story is about Elsa, who has this gift or curse that what she touches freezes. And she keeps it under wraps until her coronation, and then accidentally injures her sister and then freezes the kingdom and then runs away and escapes into her own isolation. And there she has her coming out moment as she's building her incredible ice palace to be the ice queen in her ice palace. And she sings this song that everybody sings because it's such an awesome song. I'm not going to sing it. But though I know you all would join me if I did. But I want you to see what she says. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Now keep in mind, the kingdom is not free. All of these people are frozen. Their lives have been ruined. And she is living in total isolation. And yet, in the midst of all of that, the pain that she's responsible for and her own isolation, she can say, you know what? I'd rather be free than love, than to be loved, than to be helpful. It's all about me. Interesting. Let it go, let it go. I am one with the wind and sky. Let it go, let it go. You'll never see me cry. Here I stand, and here I'll stay. Let the storm rage on. I love this line. The cold never bothered me anyway. Isn't it interesting that isolated from everything that's love, the cold is fine. It's fine as long as I can be myself and do my thing. What is it about us? What is it about us that this becomes like the most incredible story and song, and we don't even notice it? So let me take you to something more serious. Remember the poem Invictus? You know what Invictus means? It's the Latin word that means unconquerable. This is one of the favorite poems of Western society. Look at it. He writes, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I don't know what gods are out there, but whoever gave me my unconquerable soul, thank you. And then he says, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Circumstances, you beat me down. Chance, you've made life hard. But I got to tell you, I am not going to let you get the best of me because I am a free individual and nothing will stand in my way. Then it gets spiritual. He says, beyond this place of wrath and tears, in other words, beyond this life that's hard, this difficult, he says, looms, what's looming out there is the horror of the shade. That is, death is coming, darkness beyond that. I don't know what's out there. I don't know what I'm facing when I leave this life. Looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. I don't care what's out there. It's not going to change what I do here because this is my life. And to hell with everything else. And here's how he wraps it up. It matters not how straight the gate. Where does that phrase come from? It comes out of the lips of Jesus in his warning in Matthew chapter 7, when he says, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but narrow is the gate, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And here's what he says, I don't care. I don't care about finding the narrow gate. How charged with punishment the scroll. When they roll out the scroll of my life's deeds, and it is ugly, and it's loaded down with divine punishment for what I've done, I don't care. Because here's all that matters to me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And so Lance Armstrong writes these words in his book, It's Not About the Bike. He said when he was facing his cancer surgery, The night before, as he was thinking about it, he thought to himself, if I die tomorrow and I stand in the presence of God, and if God says to me, you've got to believe in my son Jesus or you can't get in, I will tell God, then send me to the other place because I'm not going to ever believe in your son Jesus. What is that? That's us. That's humanity. We have this desire to be in charge, even if it costs us the love of God and the love of others and our very soul. That's why C.S. Lewis said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. It's not that people are kicking and screaming, not wanting to go there. It's that those who want to reject God only want to go there. That's where they want to be. Because I'd rather be free and my own person and do my thing and do it away from God, apart from God, than I would to submit to him, to bow before his love, to let his love conquer me by opening up myself to him. And that's why so many of your friends that you talk to, when you get to this point of asking them, they will not respond to Jesus because they're not going to give up. And they'll deal with that later. And so we're going to find out through the book of Revelation that God had to prepare a place for people that will not submit themselves to bring themselves under his love and righteousness. And my prayer is today that we would check ourselves, because I know me, like I don't want to submit. And it took a long time before God broke through to show me the beauty of letting go in a real sense. I hope that's you today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If you're one of those people today that you're white-knuckling it through life and you told God, this life is about me, and you've never been willing to give your heart to Jesus, to kneel at the cross, to accept your own sin and your own guilt, and to be willing to give your life into the loving arms of Jesus, it's my prayer for you that today would be the day that you would quit, that you would let it go, that you would give up, and give in and let Jesus save you from yourself and save you from the punishment. That's my prayer for you. Maybe you've put your trust in Jesus, but you've picked your life back up and you're saying, I'm running this thing my way. And Jesus says, no, come to me, all you who are weary, weary of carrying it, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me because I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you striving today because of your need to run this thing yourself? Bring your life to Jesus. Father in heaven, it's my prayer that today you would win, that your love would win, that we would be broken in your presence, that we would lay aside pride and self-determination and find in you everything that we've ever desired.